through some material that I would normally treat differently. I'm going to try to treat it in two parts just for the purpose of getting it through to you. But first, let me express a word of appreciation. I know that I have packed some radical things in these hours that we've been together. I would like to have had more time to support and buttress some of the propositions I've offered, but you've been very gracious and very open, very understanding, and I want to thank you for that. I also want to add a word of caution. I trust that I have not generated a group of iconoclasts who are going to grab axes and go out and chop down church steeples. What I'd like to say to you is, and I remember in taking a course in pastoral theology from a text by Theodore Kuhler, and he said, one of the things that a leader ought not to do unless he's directly led by the Holy Spirit is not to make dramatic changes. People don't take kindly to dramatic changes. Let your change be as transitional as possible. Now, if God speaks a dramatic word, then you do a dramatic thing. But we don't need people going out smashing altars and punching icons. We need to seriously hear the word of the Lord and say, I believe that we need to make some changes. My brother's use of the word kairotic was very interesting because there are two Greek words for time. One is chronos and the other is kairos. Chronos is time indefinite. Kairos are those special times when God's doing something. And I believe he's right. I believe we're in a kairotic moment. And we're going to have to see some radical changes made. There are things happening that demand of us that we make some radical changes because we cannot be part of what is disintegrating in front of our eyes. When we see ministries that have had a world influence are closing down. We are looking at some kind of a divine adjustment going on. And I'm just saying carefully and prayerfully, but being ready to make changes to accommodate God's word. Because God's got a better way. For so far, this one has not worked according to the scriptures. We're still divided, frustrated, competitive, petty, small, piddling in our thinking. There's got to come a largeness of heart. And I want to start out the way we began, and that was with geography. Because I feel that George's opening prayer almost set the stage when he talked about the man from East County, and I simply want to take Ephesus again because that's been our, I want to take the city of Ephesus as our point, and looking now at chapter 20, let's break in at verse 17. I don't know how disjointed this is going to be. I know what I want to say. I need help to say it right. Acts 20, verse 17. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now, do you hear that? Let me give you the setting. Paul has been away from Ephesus for quite a while. And now he is coming past Ephesus, coming up the coast, and he's going up to Jerusalem for the feast. But he would like to talk to the elders from Ephesus. So he's down at the seaport village of Miletum. And he sends a messenger up to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. What church? The church at Ephesus. Let's say the church of Ephesus. Let's say the church of East County. Now we're talking biblically. Now, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons. Now, I'm going to drop it there. Normally, I would go on and deal with it, but I want to break in down in verse... let me see. Verse 28. I want you to drop to verse 28. I want to do two things tonight. I want you to see Paul's charge to the elders of the church of Ephesus. Now, this is a shot in the dark. I don't know who are elders here tonight. But it doesn't really matter because you all may be elder material. I don't know that. But I simply want to lay down an apostolic rule for the work of elders. Now, Paul has sent to Ephesus to have the elders of Ephesus come down to Miletum and meet with him. He does two things. He issues a directive to the elders, and he also gives an account of his own ministry, and I want to deal with those two things. This is probably all of us in this room tonight, when I'm finished, will feel disqualified. And that's not bad. Because it's very easy for us to be comfortable in our inadequacies. But he knows he's not going to see these elders again. He knows this is his last time to talk to them. Now let's look at verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. He's addressing the elders now, the presbyters. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. Or, another translation says, keep a watchful eye on yourselves and to all the flock. Let me ask you a very simple question. What is more important to the elders of East County or West County or whatever communicable area? What is more important? Now think about this. This is a serious question. What is more important to the unilateral pastor who really should be a member of an eldership collegium in an area? What is more important to him? His relationship to the elders in the area or his church? Come on. His church. He's wrong. What is prior? Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. The College of Elders in Ephesus, let's stay with Ephesus now. The College of Elders in Ephesus are the pastors, elders, presbyters, overseers of the church in Ephesus. As leadership goes, so goes followership. Division doesn't start with the sheep, it starts with the shepherds. Now, Paul said, your priority is not the flock. Your priority is your fellow elders. That if you elders cannot maintain a unity and a prayerful, loving concern in collegiality over the church, it's going to seep down to the flock, And your separation at the top will become the separation at the bottom. How many are hearing what I'm saying? Number one, we don't have a collegium of elders in areas. That's how subnormal we are. If we were to treat all the elders in a geographical area that we know and call them up on the phone and say it's important because we are the leaders of God's people in the area that we get together. Could we all get together for an hour Thursday afternoon? What are your chances of getting them all together for an hour Thursday afternoon? Or Monday morning, or Tuesday evening, or whatever. Why? They are putting their proprietorial rights over their church over against God's command that their first responsibility is that the body of elders maintain their equality and their care and guard their relationships, because if there comes differences in the leaders, there will be differences in the people. There's no use of you thundering at the people for their failure when you cannot obey the command of the apostle to look to yourselves as the first priority. Then the flock. We've got elders in communicable areas that don't talk to one another. Then we wonder why we got carnal sheep. Brothers, this is serious. Now, Paul goes on to give the reason why. He says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock. Notice the sheep word, flock. It's a form of the poimen word. It's poimnion. In the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. To feed, that's another poimen word. Poimnio. Pastor or shepherd or care to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, brothers, this is an apostolic command. Let me talk, because I don't know who you are, so I'm not being personal. Let me talk to the elders, the shepherds of East County. Is it among you that your first priority is to keep in such close touch with each other that nothing comes between you, and that your collegial care is for the whole flock of God in East County? Now you say that's too high a goal to reach. That's our problem. That's the goal God has set. You say, well, I meet with three brothers over here. Do you meet with the elders of the church of East County? But you say, we have churches in East County. Our problem is further compounded. We have so many problems that have become traditionally acceptable that we can't obey God. Now, let me get away from East County and come back to Ephesus. Why did the Ephesian elders need to be kept together? Here's the reason for it. Verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Number one, if the elders, pastors of a communicable area are not of one accord, they are unable to keep the wolf coming in from outside. I'm sorry to have to say this, but I know of areas where pastors will deliberately bring in somebody of questionable character who can draw a crowd and raise a lot of money, who, if they had counseled with the other elders in the area, would have said no. The elders are set to protect the flock from the grievous wolves, and there are grievous wolves roaming around who don't come into a place to hold a meeting to bless the people. They come in to hold a meeting to build up their mailing list and raise an offering. Now that sounds terribly crass, but I haven't time to be polite tonight. I have to say to you that we will answer at the judgment seat of Christ for allowing men to come into territory where we had authority, and the reason they came in was we didn't have enough concern in the College of Elders to keep them out. Back in the early 70s in the city of Seattle, out of probably 1,500 ministers in that city, there were 75 charismatic ministers of every denominational background who came together as a city presbytery. They had such influence that whenever an issue came up in the city of any kind, they were consulted along with other power blocks. When the homosexual churches, the metropolitan churches, the leader, came to Seattle to try to establish a homosexual church, he was told he needed to go to these 75 men. He went to the 75 men to get approval to open a homosexual church, and they withstood him, and he broke into blasphemous obscenities and fled from the room. Their unity kept that homosexual church out of Seattle. How many are hearing what I'm saying? Number one, the elders in an area have to be one to keep the danger from outside coming in. But that's not all. Number two, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, too, with a view to drawing away disciples after them. I can think of sad case after sad case down through the years where somebody who wanted a following has thought up some kind of a phony teaching deliberately, not because he's convicted that it's right, but because it's a point of deviation that he can work to draw people away unto himself. Now, if the College of Elders in an area are one, and one of their brothers starts to create division and wants to get his own personal following, the solidarity of that College of Elders will say, "Brother, we forbid you to do that," and it will carry authority. How much splitting and dividing and reallocating of sheep would have been avoided if we had had enough unity in our eldership to say to a brother, "You're wrong, brother, and in the name of God, we forbid you to do that." How many hear me? All right. No unanimity among the College of Elders, and you can't keep wolves out. no unanimity in the College of Elders, and you can't keep men in the area from splitting churches. On such subtle pretext as saying, well, I can't do anything else. I have no vocation and I need to earn a living and I have to start a church. Great God be merciful. Folks, this is important. And this is coming. God is moving in this direction. God is not going to allow sectarianism to continue. God's not going to allow ministers to come into areas and tear it up so that the Gentiles blaspheme God because of the way we handle the flocks of God. Now, this is Paul's word to the elders of Ephesus. We don't even have the elders of Ephesus. We don't have the elders of East County. We don't have the elders of San Diego. We don't even have the elders to be talked to. We've got independent, unilateral, proprietorial, these are my people, this is my church, these are my sheep people. Then we wonder why it's a squalid mess. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, then the flock of God. Say, I'm too busy to meet with you because I've got some church problems. Well, maybe if you met, you wouldn't have the church problems. I'm going to say it very simply once more. It is God's ideal that in a given communicable area, all of the pastor, elder, shepherds have a prior obligation to keep in such close proximity with each other that they function as a college of authority to keep wolves out and to keep men from drawing away disciples after themselves. You can do what you like with that, but that's the ideal. All right. Now I want to come to the second part, and I want to talk to you about ministerial vocation. Paul knows that he'll not see these men again. And he said, you know from the first day when I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. Now, if you want to take this down in your notes, I'm going to give you a list of the things that Paul considered to be the guidelines for solid ministry. Number one example. He said, you know my way of life. You know after what manner I've been with you at all seasons serving the Lord. He said, I have been an example to the flock of God. Brothers, let me just say this. If we all hear what I'm saying tonight in honesty, there will not be one of us that will not have qualms of conscience. But that's healthy if you have the grace to change. Paul was able to look at these people and say, you know how I lived among you, knowing, like Jesus, that there was no charge that could be brought against him. Jesus stood in front of the multitude and he said, which of you convinceth me of sin? Not one of you have got anything on me. Paul said the same thing. Do you know that what Paul's favorite self-designation was? Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, a bond slave is a love slave. Slave, the Greek word for slave is a doulos. It means slave. It means to be owned. But in the teaching in the Old Testament about slaves, if a slave had to work for a man for 7 years to pay off a debt, if at the end of 7 years he had found this master so kind that at the end of 7 years he could have had his freedom, but he chooses to stay with this master, there was a ceremony. And the master would call all of his servants and slaves and household together, and they would put the lobe of his ear up against the door jamb. And the master would take an awl, and he would pierce a hole through the earlobe. And that was the eternal badge that said, I am a love slave to somebody. Why the pierced ear? Because I'm going to hear only the commands of my master. It was a willing position taken by the slave. Paul said, I'm a love slave. Number two, he said, verse 19, with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by lying in wait of the Jews. The second thing is humility of mind. Anybody getting any qualms at this point? Have any of us yielded to pride of mind? Dr. Vernon Grounds has given us a lovely definition of humility, and I want you to listen to it carefully. He said, humility is the bent knee stance of awed and grateful awareness that existence is a gift of grace. The inscrutable mercy which, having called a person out of non-being, sustains him moment by moment from lapsing back into nothingness. Humility is the altogether right reaction of a guilty creature in the presence of his holy Creator. God has talked to me a lot about humility in the last year, and as I've studied it and studied it linguistically, I found, among other things, it's a very practical thing to be humble. If you're humble, you don't compete. If you're humble, you don't strive. If you're humble, you're not jealous. You arrive at the point where you have the bent knee stance. That is, you're on your knees before God and you simply say, Lord, I'm your errand boy, now what do you want me to do? It takes all the strain. You don't get uptight if you're not the main speaker at the conference. Doesn't really matter. It brings you to the place where you do what God wants you to do and you're happy doing that. Humility of mind. I would say that one of the major reasons that we do not have unity among leaders in an area is pride of proprietorial right. This is my church and nobody's going to touch it. You're crazy. It's God's church and He'll touch it and touch you too if you're not careful. All right, let's hurry on. He speaks of tears. He deeply felt about people. In Acts 20:31, it says, therefore, watch and remember, that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. 2 Corinthians 2:4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. Not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Was Paul a crybaby? No. But Paul's care for the sheep was so meaningful that he knew what it was to weep over them and to weep over those. Can you hear the agony in his voice when he wrote to Timothy and he said, Timothy, try to get to me before winter and bring an extra cloak and the parchments. And then he said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. All right, what is the third thing? Honesty and courage. He said, I've kept nothing back that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Now, he's not talking about going from one people's house to another. He's talking about going from house church to house church. And then in the large whole church meetings, he taught. He said, I've kept back nothing from you. He said, I have not shunned to declare unto you, verse 27, all the counsel of God. Why did he say that? Let me give you a possible scenario that you'll recognize right away if you're a leader. Lord, what do you want me to talk to the people about? What is there a word? The Lord says, yes, I got a word. This is the word. Well, really, Lord, I wasn't looking for that word. Now, here's the religious game we play. We know that God wants us to bring a word, but we know that that word is going to be hard to give. And so we adopt the shun principle. What's the shun principle? The congregation doesn't know anything about what word I'm to preach. If I preach out of the Bible, they'll receive it. But if you're not preaching the word that the Lord has told you to preach, you are shunning to declare the whole counsel of God. And you've fallen into the shun principle. Years ago, I put myself under the discipline of systematically expounding the epistles to my church. Systematically. Because when I'd come to a passage that normally I wouldn't want to preach on, I knew I had to preach on it, and they knew I had to preach on it, because it was next in the sequence. It's not always easy to speak the word of the Lord. And so you shun. He kept back nothing. Number four, he was industrious. He taught publicly and from house to house. Taught in the school of Tyrannus. He taught in the house churches. He was industrious. He didn't use the ministry as a way to make an income to provide time to sightsee and play games. I lived in Vancouver, which is a very beautiful city in British Columbia, and as a young minister, I was entertaining an old veteran missionary by the name of Coot from Japan, a man who had pioneered the gospel in Japan. He was an Englishman. He arrived at the train, and I picked him up, and as I was showing him his room in my home, I said to him, now, Brother Coot, this is a very beautiful city, and I would be glad to show you some of its beauty. And I'll never forget, he turned to me, much older than I. He said, Brother Baxter, I was a businessman for years, a successful businessman. He said, I put in an 8-hour day in my business. He said, when God called me to the ministry, I felt I couldn't do less than that. He said, I treat the ministry like I treated my business life. I give God at least an 8-hour day. He said, I don't have much time for sightseeing. It's a tragedy that ministers become known as playboys. With low golf handicaps. I like to play golf. But I'm going to tell you something. I was a tournament tennis player. And I knew I was in trouble when I would rush into the Wednesday night prayer meeting in my flannels, not having had a chance to change. And when God told me to hand my racket up, I knew it was not only no longer tournament play, it was no longer play at all. My racket went into the closet, and for years I never touched it. God fingered me because I was using His time for my pleasure. Now, there's a place for leisure, and there's a place for pleasure. But do we owe God as much industrious application in the business of leadership as a businessman does in the marketplace? The fifth thing I've called commitment. I count my life as of no value to myself. I count my life as of no value to myself. Paul's total commitment to his calling involved the possibility of death, which is what happened. Have any of you realized that when God called you into His service, He called you to martyrdom? In the early church, that was understood. Every one of the apostles were martyred, plus thousands of others. We don't think of martyrdom today. I want to shock you. Some of you sitting here may well be martyrs before we're through with this decade. A young couple decided to go to a very difficult part of Africa where a white man lived about 3 years. When they told somebody they were going, the person blurted out, "You'll die there." And they simply replied, "We died the night we decided to go." The sixth thing, responsibility. Here's where you start to get a little squeamish. I am pure from the blood of all men. Verse 26, Paul has faithfully and uncompromisingly presented the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles alike. Paul is able to say, the blood of no man rests on my hands because of delinquents or failure. I have faithfully, night and day with tears, warned every man. What would happen if we had a restoration of this kind of committed ministry? Number 7. Selflessness. Verse 32 and 33. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. I had a radical experience in my call to the ministry. And it has stood me in good stead because it was so simple. I go back to it time and again. It's kept me through a whole lot of crises when people wanted me to do all kinds of things. I said, this is what the Lord told me to do. I was so caught up in it. I was drunk with the anointing of God. I was euphoric at the prospects of what God was going to do with me and through me. And as I began to serve God, living from God's hand to my mouth, I didn't take the economic situation much into consideration until the time came when I felt free to take a wife. And then I had a child. And then I began to see my peers, the fellows that I had gone to school with and come up with, who were establishing economic estates, who were making their way in the money-making world. And I was living on a pittance. And I suddenly realized that when you serve God, you've got to make an economic adjustment. And I made a simple covenant with the Lord. I said, Lord, I'm working for you. I will never lift a finger to make a penny out of my ministry, and I never have. But Lord, I will expect you to take care of me. And he has. But when you come into the service of God, you must realize that you've got to make an economic adjustment, that you are no longer part of the marketplace. And this is one of the problems in the ministry today, is that ministers feel that they want to compete with entrepreneurs and industrialists, and that's not our calling. God will take care of you. This was a real discovery for me. Finally, number 8. I've called it sensitivity. I don't know how to present this, brothers. And I'm probably going to present it unsatisfactorily. The question of money and paying came up this afternoon, and I'm sorry that it had to be dealt with so inadequately. Acts 20:34. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Every rabbi was taught a trade. That was Jewish tradition. Even though he became a rabbi and conducted services in the synagogue, he had a vocation. He had a trade. Paul was a leather worker. Now, Paul had as many as 15 to 20 men with him at one time. And he labored with his hands. Let's take Ephesus alone. He labored with his hands from dawn until 11 o'clock in the morning to earn enough money to maintain himself and his company. Then he taught in the school of Tyrannus from 11 till 4. And if we work in the other things he did, he probably spent his evenings going to house meetings and teaching. Now, many of us say, I can't really serve God full time unless I'm well paid. Paul was not well paid. When I hear about ministers forming a union for better wages, Paul was so sensitive on the money question that when he wrote to some of his churches, he said, you know that when I came to you, I had a right to live off the gospel, but I deliberately forfeited that right so you'd never be able to say that I came to you to get money. I worked with my hands and I established the church. And you never can say that I came there to take money from you. This cannot be any longer said. I don't know what more to say about this. I leave it with you. But we have to start to have some sensitivity about what the world has a right to expect from us and what God has a right to expect from us. Now, there's every reason to believe that Paul might well have finished his life as a wealthy man. Because he had sponsors like Philemon and others who were wealthy, and I believe God will do that. But I believe God, in the early years of your ministry, will make you know what it is to live from His hand to your mouth. And after you've learned that lesson, then He will bless you. Paul had to be a man of private means if he lived in his own hired house. Now, undoubtedly, wealthy men came to the assistance of Paul later on. But we must learn, folks, that you don't go into the ministry as a vocation to earn a living. And since I'm in this deep, let me add a little codicil. I think that as we are talking to young men who are emerging, we need to talk to them about celibacy. Somebody says, well, now he's really gone crackers. No. How many people have you run into who got married and got 10 kids and then tell you that they had a call to the mission field, but now they got married and had 10 kids? If they had a call to the mission field, they needed to forego marriage and 10 kids. Now, celibacy is not something that you can choose. It's a charism. But it's a charism that Paul considered valid and necessary for his work. He said, if you have a wife, you'll have trouble in the flesh. And he said, if you got a wife, you are honor-bound to give her time and support and care. But if you are free of a wife, you can give yourself totally to God. And I would that you were as I am. We need to talk to young men about the possibility, if God is calling them into difficult callings, the possibility that they may have the gift of celibacy. Now, you know that you don't have the gift of celibacy if you can't keep your hands off a woman. And so the Bible very bluntly says it's a good thing that you marry and not burn with passion. But I know young men that are pure, who have the gift of celibacy, and are serving God in difficult situations which they couldn't do if they were married. The ministry is a very high calling. And Paul was able to say, I know how to abound, and I know how to be abased. I have known how to abound, and I've known how to be in a basement. There is a great comfort, brothers, and with this I'm going to quit. There is a great comfort in bottom line, knowing that God is your source. That He may supply for you abundantly, or He may let you miss a few meals. But He is your source, and He will not abandon you. Well, there it is. I have delivered my soul in the cogitations of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. It's been a delightful time to be with you, and I wish you well in God. And I trust that out of our time together, there will be fruitful grounds for developing the things that God wants us to know. But if, as my brother says, this is a kairotic time, then you can expect kairotic provision from God. Amen?
Amen. This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.